The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Peace be with you. What's going on, people? How y'all doing today? That's good. For the two of you guys that are doing good, that's great. That was awesome because we got the first part down, so I'm going to try that one more again. Rewind, act like nothing happened, okay? Here we go. Peace be with you. How y'all doing, family? Still two of you. That's all right. Hey, if you don't know who I am, my name is Pastor John. I'm the pastor here at Selma. I just want to say welcome. Welcome to Selma. Welcome to what we do at Selma Community Church. There is so much that is going on around here that you should know about. Hopefully, you've kind of got the message of the family meeting coming up the next week. But here is something that is really, really important that I want you guys to hear. We today are finishing up our series on revision. Now, if you don't know what that is, revision has been a series for the last few weeks where we've stepped back and said, what is the point of what we do? Why are we a church? Why did we start here? I mean, let's throw a rock. There are seven churches within 3 miles of us. Why do we need another one? You know what I'm saying? Like, what do we really need this to be here for? Why are we here? And so we look back at the vision of the church as a whole and said, hey, let's step back. Let's look at why we started. And it all started a few years ago. Actually, I remember, and there's people in this room that were in the house at the time. We sat down in the house and we said, what would it look like to reach into Lincoln University and to reach the surrounding neighborhoods? What would it look like for a church to look like my family? And if you don't know who my family is, my wife's white, my kids are milk chocolate. And so we said, what would it look like to have a church that looks like that? What would it really look like to bridge gaps that our nation needs bridged? As a matter of fact, I still go back over and over, and it kind of bothered me on Martin Luther King Day. Everybody's putting up all these quotes. The one I never saw was that 10 a.m. on Sunday morning is still the most segregated time in this country. Where we choose our worship style, we choose our place we go, we go back into our cultural enclaves and we stay away from each other and we say we're not going to worship with each other. But listen, it's what heaven's going to be like. When you read Revelation 7, you get to the back of the Bible, it says every tribe, every tongue, every nation, right? So we're going to be there and somebody's going to start singing a song. And it's not like we're all going to be gray, amalgamous people or just like, you know, all round and gray and just kind of like, it's not that. He says every tribe, every tongue, every nation. The indication there is that heaven is going to look like earth, that we're all going to be there and we're all going to be mixed up and we're all going to look at each other and go, hey, you're here too. Matter of fact, some of us might be surprised, some of the people that make it up there. But we're going to get up there and we're going to hear a song. We're going to hear a song in a different tongue. And we're going to go, I don't know what they're saying. But then we're going to catch that word, right? And I've done this. I was in Ecuador and we're singing and I was in church and everybody's like, ah, blah, blah. And I'm like, I don't know what they're doing. And then all of a sudden somebody said, Jesus. I'm like, Jesus, I know that one. I didn't know the rest of the words, but I knew that one. I was like, Jesus, cool. We cool. We cool. And I love being in that situation. I've gone to African churches and they are singing and man, can they sing. Beautiful harmonies and everybody's singing. I'm like, I don't know. And somebody said, Alleluia. I'm like, I know that one. Right? Like, and so I feel like heaven's going to be like that. We're going to be hearing stuff and somebody's going to be speaking in some language. And then all of a sudden they're going to say a word and be like, yo, I'm in, I'm good. Because that's what he's talking about. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. So what would it look like if we got a little practice in now? To not worry about worship styles, to not worry about preaching styles, to not worry about dressing styles, to not worry about all these different things, but say, hey, it's all about Jesus. And that's it. The rest of it. So people always come up and go, Pastor John, so what denomination are you? And I'm like, yes. Now, do we have one? Yes, but yes. We're Selma Community Church. Yeah, but I mean, do you heal people? Yes. Well, you do? Well, when? We pray over them and God heals them. But do you believe in? Yes. It's a lot of yeses. People get sick and tired of me doing that to them when you ask them. Some of y'all have already told me that before. I'm sorry. I love you. I'm going to keep doing it, though. Because it's all about Jesus. My job is to equip people to do the work of Christ. That's what the Bible tells me a pastor is supposed to do, is to equip you to do the work of Christ. And so as we do that, as we continue to move forward, I want to equip you to do the work of Christ. And then I'm going to add something on the back of that. I'm going to expect you to do it. You see, if you're a believer in Christ and you say, hey, I'm in for this whole thing. I think I'm a believer in Christ and I want to step up and do one of those things, then I'm going to expect you to actually do the work of Christ. If I hire you onto a job and you don't do a job, then either you get fired or you get retrained, right? Well, you see, since you can't get kicked off the Christian boat, then I'm just going to retrain you. We're going to come back and retrain you and teach you how to do the job. And then I'm going to expect you to do it the same way that you should expect me to do it. And so as we go through and look back at what Selma started as and what it is, I want you to kind of look back into the original word, and we're going to throw it up on the screen so you can see it. The question that somebody asked me years ago was this. If we were to look at Selma at 5, 10, 20 years from now and see what a person that came out of there looked like, what would you want them to look like? And I drew a stick figure. Again, I'm working on it. I'm going to get better. But then I had a graphic designer make this, and it's really pretty. And so what I said is, if you came out of Selma, you should look like this, which is not necessarily a black man with a snapback, but the idea that you should look different than everything else out in the world, right? And so the way that we describe it is this, that you have eyes to see. Everybody say eyes. To see what God sees. And everybody say ears. To hear what God says. And everybody says mouth. To speak God's words. Everybody say hands. Hands that are willing to give like God gives. And everybody say feet. That are willing to go where God sends you. And everybody say heart. A heart for his kingdom and a heart for the lost. See, that's what a Christian should look like. That's what a person from Selma should look like. So we developed Selma Sand just to remind us constantly, to give us a visual cue that as you walk out of this place, we want you to look like this freak. Don't call me no freak. No, I'm going to call you a freak. I want you to look different. The world should look at you and go, there's something different about that dude. There's something different about that woman. There's something different about them, so much so that I want to find out what has changed them. And so we decided to make this whole board, the Selma board of what I call it, and we want to break it down for you. And so we said, there are four parts on this board that you should know that will kind of walk you through what we do. And so if you took one of our people out of our church, and we've poured growing in Christ together, connecting in the community together, growing in really, growth labs are small opportunities to grow and be gospel-centered believers and also to serve each other, then we send them out into the world. You see, we say that we want to unleash you to do ministry where life exists. And so if we send you out into the world, we want you to do ministry to your friends. And what happens is slowly but surely, they just start to reflect Christ. Now, listen, I know a lot of people want people to reflect Christ like them, but that's not the way it works. God has given each of us gifts. So some of us will come up with big mouths and be like, I can teach everybody. You're the next Billy Graham. God bless you. Some of you guys are just arms and feet and heart. My wife is a heart, right? She just loves you. You ever been to my house? She just brings you in. What do you need? Da, da, da. Like she's a massage without one. Like she just loves you well. You know what I mean? Like it's one of those things that I don't get, but I love that she's there because I don't do that well, right? That's why God probably put us together. And, you know, and I talk to some people, and they're the brains. And here's the thing. Here's the cool part. Some people go, man, I hate being the rib cage, but without the rib cage, the heart isn't protected. The lungs aren't protected. The kidneys aren't protected. You see, you're vital. No matter what part of the body, as a matter of fact, Selma, the name Selma literally means body. No matter what part of the body you are vital. But I can deal with one kidney. We need both of you. Come on. We need you. Every one of you, we need you here. And so here's what we say, and we'll throw this on the screen. I want you to hear it. We say, we believe that the gospel changes people and that people change the world. Let me say that again. We believe the gospel changes people and that people change the world. Therefore, as a church, we exist to unleash healthy people. Everybody say unleash. Everybody say unleash. See, you should actually say unleash like you actually have been unleashed. So everybody say unleash. Unleash. We want to unleash healthy people to do ministry where life exists. You see, so many times people want to come to the church house to do ministry or we want to go in. No. Ministry where you live, work, and play. Ministry to those little heathens at home that you have. Ministry to the person in the next cube that bothers the junk out of you. Ministry to the person that sits next to you that chews with their mouth open and you want to smack them, but you probably should just love them, right? Or is that just me? Okay. ministry. Ministry is loving people well the way Jesus loves them. That's what's unleashing. And it's so funny because we always like step out and we're like, well, I'm holy now, so I can. No. There are sometimes that the thing that you were in is going to drag you back into sin and keep you longer than you ever wanted to be. Don't go back to that. But there's a place you came from. There's a place that you've been made for. God has created you. I'll give you an example. Jesus has unleashed me into ministry where life exists. So here's what I mean. I grew up in Kansas City. I love Kansas City. I think it's the greatest large town on earth. 2.5 million people. It's a town. It's not really a city. Okay. I grew up out in the country. So I baled hay. I lived next to a farm. I was one of three black kids. in the high school I went to. Every single week, we drove an hour to inner city Kansas City where I went to church literally the first time a white person was there, everybody was like, ooh, there's a white person. Like, it was all black church. My Sunday school class was next to a crack house. Spent all my years growing up there. Loved growing up there. I dealt with racism during the week, and then I came on the week, and I talked too white. So I dealt with some ostracization there, if you may. But then to make it even better, my dad is from Jamaica, so I'm half Jamaican. And so over the summer, my dad would send me back to Jamaica. Literally, I was 6 years old the first time he sent me. The day after I got done with school, I came home. I'll never forget. I was ready to go play with my friends. My friend's like, we're going to go play. My dad and my mom had a suitcase. And so I went to bed. I woke up the next morning. They took me to KCI Airport, put me on a plane, and gave me a picture of the person I'm supposed to meet in Montego Bay. I did that for years. And in Jamaica, I didn't have running water, didn't have electricity, and we used to work on a sugarcane plantation. So it was kind of fun because it was supposed to be punishment for me, but I came back and thought it was really fun. I loved it. I begged to go. So I grew up this weird amalgamation of like part American, part Jamaican, part white, part black. Like I'm all over the place. It doesn't really make sense, right? And I'll never forget like going through high school, going through college, and not fitting until I became a Christ follower. And I was like, man, I'm going to fit finally. I got a family. And guess what? I didn't fit. I didn't go to a white church. I didn't go to a black church. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. I didn't fit again. So then I moved out to Jefferson City. Fast forward, and I'm missing a lot of stuff, but I moved to Jefferson City, and I happened to go by Lincoln University, where my mom went to school, my grandmother went to school, and I was like, man, this is awesome. And I walked on campus, and I'll never forget, I was talking to this young man who was from Kingston, Jamaica, that was complaining because he didn't know where to get any goat in town. And I was like, oh, you don't know where to get any goat? That's cool. I'll kill one for you. I know where to get it. Because I was at an all-white church with a bunch of farmers, and they had goats. And so I could go buy one from him and go kill it for him and give it to him. And then all of a sudden I realized 14% of our campus, our whole track team, ranked number 2 and 7 in the country, by the way, are Jamaican or from the Caribbean. And so my ministry started with killing goats for the Jamaicans on campus. That's literally where I started. Before we did anything, I just started killing goats for them. And then I started preaching at this large white church in town, and all of a sudden black people started showing up because they saw a black person on TV, and I had never known. That was the first black person to speak on TV from that pulpit. You see, what happened is that God used my whole life to then unleash me to do ministry where life exists. Because then he sent me to a campus where half and really the intelligent ones come from Kansas City and everybody else comes from other places. And I'm just saying, this is true. Okay. But I just want to hold it down for my town. Okay. We go to this campus and I'm on this campus and people are like, man, I've dealt with this. I've dealt with this. I've gone here. I've gone there. And I'm like, yeah, I've been there. I understand that. And then I walk out 2 miles this way and all of a sudden I'm dealing with country folk. People that want to bale hay and ride tractors and that kind of stuff. And guess what? I grew up around them too. You know, and when I see a Confederate flag in the back of a truck, I don't freak out as much as I used to. Right? And then when somebody says, hey, you want to go hunting? I can go hunting with you. When I want to go kill a goat, I can kill a goat. You see, what happens is that God slowly over years and years and years and years and years of my life built me into the man I am so I can do ministry where life exists. Where has he pushed you? He's pushed you somewhere for a reason. It's not a mistake. So many people are like, oh, it's a mistake. I shouldn't be in Jefferson City. I get it. I understand how you think it's a mistake. It's not. You were here for a reason. God is not going, how did he get here? Like, it's not what he's doing, right? He's not talking to the angels trying to figure out how you got there. You slept past the guards. You're here for a reason. You're with the people you're with for a reason. You showed up today for a reason. God is not surprised. Why are you? He wants to unleash you. Everybody say unleash. You to do ministry where life exists. And so we have four aims here. Really, really simple. The four aims of our church are this. We want to create gospel-centered believers. We want to have you live intentionally. We want to create generous givers. And we want to make disciples. So this week, we want to look at what it looks like to be a gospel-centered believer. And a soul tattoo this week. A soul tattoo is just a one sentence that if you miss everything else I say, if you get this, you get me, okay? And so this one sentence, I need your eyes for this one. I want you to read it. It's going to be up on the screen. It's really simple. A gospel-centered believer is defined as this. The gospel reshapes our identity. We think, we speak, and we live as people that have been made new by the gospel. Let me say that one more again. The gospel reshapes our identity. We think, we speak, and we live as people who have been made new by the gospel. You see, we believe the gospel is the center of God's story and at the center of our lives. And we believe that when the gospel is faithfully explained, explored, and expressed in this world, the Holy Spirit will elicit a response in us. Truly, the gospel changes everything. Everything. And it's funny because, like, if you're in a Christian world right now, and if you didn't know, there is a subculture of Christian worlds, Christian artists, Christian movies, Christian everything. Gospel-centered is kind of a thing right now. Everybody's like, a gospel-centered preaching. I'm a gospel-centered discipleship. Gospel-centered parenting. I literally have that book sitting on my desk today called Gospel-Centered Parenting. I think, like, chapter 3, Don't Beat Your Kids. I don't know. Like, it's in there, okay? It's all in here. And it's a descriptive mantra used to tag just about anything and everything a Christian would say this day. But what is it all about is really the question you got to ask. Before articulating what it might be to be gospel-centered, we might better be on the same page to actually know the message of the gospel, since it's one of the two words that's in here. And I don't mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, right? What I mean by the gospel is the article of outrageous good news that's been done for us in God through Jesus. That's what the gospel is. Gospel is shorthand for good news. The gospel is the front page of the newspaper, not the back page. It's the advice column of news that's having, not advice to live. Specifically, the gospel is the startling news that God demands from us, but he provides for us. How? Well, he provides for us in his own sin. The gospel message is that Jesus Christ delights to switch places with you and I, with guilty rebels. You see, the one person who walked this earth, who deserved heaven, endured hell for you. That's the gospel. He literally deserved hell. He observed and went through hell for you because we deserve the wrath of hell. And he brought us in front of the throne so we can be in heaven with him. The gospel is not only personal, but it's also a cosmic aspect. You see, Christ's death and resurrection doesn't just provide forgiveness for me. And this is something we've done a disservice with in America. We've kind of said, well, the gospel is very personal. And yes, it is a personal thing for you, but it's not just for you. It's not about you. I can't tell you how many times I tell my children this. It's not just about you. It also means in the middle of history, God has begun to undo death, ruin, decay, and darkness. The universe itself is going to be washed clean when he's done with it. That's also the gospel. Eden will be restored. To be a part of this movement, that means we must die. We must die. Christian, you must die. Grace requires death. We must die to our bookkeeping existence that builds our identity on anything other than Jesus. We must relinquish, give up on ourselves, and throw in the towel. You cannot do it. And out of this death, letting God's love in, not after getting over our mess, but through his resurrection of our life, and it quietly blossoms up and changes. So what does it mean to be gospel-centered, right? That's the question. As far as I can tell, the phrase is used in two basic ways. One, it's a way to view all of your life in light of the gospel. We call this a gospel-centered worldview. The other view is the Christian progress as dependent on the gospel. We call this gospel-centered growth. So you can have a gospel-centered worldview and a gospel-centered growth. The first one looks out, the second looks in. So take the gospel-centered worldview first. Think about what it means when we call people self-centered. We don't mean that they think directly about themselves, but they also think about what to eat, what to wear, how to conclude an email, and 1,000 other things each day. But self informs all of these decisions. That's a self-centered person. A self-centered person passes all he or she does things through the filter of self. Self trumps everything, everything else, and orders all other loves accordingly. Think about this. In a similar way, the gospel-centered doesn't mean that social action, marital and sexual matters, ethical issues, political agendas, our jobs, diet, and all the rest, daily life, are irrelevant. That's not what it's talking about. You see, rather it means that all of life is viewed in light of the gospel. Everything passes through the filter of the gospel. What Jesus has done and is doing to restore the universe trumps everything else and orders us to love accordingly. But there's another more common way that the phrase gospel-centered is used. We have to narrow in issues of Bible reading, book reading, preaching, teaching, and generally when we speak of gospel-centered discipleship or living, we mean such activities that are done in light of two core realities: our ongoing struggle with sin and our ongoing need for grace. The twisted fallenness of human hearts manifests itself in a constant self-atonement. The natural default mode of the human heart, including the Christian heart, is restless heart wandering, looking for something to latch on to for significance, to know that we matter, to know that we're something, to feel okay about ourselves. And so we fill in the blanks of our lives with so many things in order to make ourselves okay. However, the far-reaching grace of the gospel claims our hearts and nestles us into freedom of not needing to constantly measure up to Jesus, to measure up to these things, because Jesus has measured up on our behalf. In Christ, we matter. Let me say it again. In Christ, we matter. Clothed in his righteousness, we are okay. This sweet, calm soil is where true godliness actually flourishes. Gospel-centeredness, then, funnels the gospel out to unbelievers because it's also in our own hearts. It begins to change who you are. It acknowledges the good news of God's grace in Christ is the supreme resource for all believers, just as much for unbelievers. In other words, the gospel is a home, not a hotel. The gospel is the place where you plant your roots. It's the only gateway to the Christian life. It is the path, but it also is the pathway of the Christian life. This is why Paul constantly reminds people of the gospel all throughout the gospels. If you read throughout the New Testament, Paul constantly is going, hey, here's the gospel, Romans 1. Hey, here's the gospel, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Here's the gospel. Why? Why? He's writing these letters to believers. But he's reminding you, this constant need to reflect on the goodness and graciousness of God in your life. What happens a lot of times, Christian, is that we walk in and we go, well, I got the gospel right here. When I was 8 years old, I walked down the aisle, I had tears falling out my face. It was great. I got baptized. I came up. I said, Jesus, and everything's been good. No, that's called fire insurance. That means you're not going to hell. That's not the gospel, though. You see, what you got in that moment is you got a little bit wet and you had an experience. But God says, no, you need the gospel every day of your life. When you wake up, you need the gospel. When you walk, you need the gospel. When you talk, you need the gospel. It has to inform everything. What you see, what you put in, how you process it, you need to process it through the lens of the gospel. What happens is we so many times take the gospel and put it over here is the moment that saved us is going to keep us out of hell, and then the rest of it goes through self, and we hope everything's going to be good. And then we look at our education and we go, man, as a student, I'm going to get this great education. I can't wait to get my PhD and my doctorate. And this is going to be great. And God's like, is that what I want for you? Well, see, we don't know because we put the gospel over there. It's what we want. I dealt with this. When I was in school, I had two majors. I was computer engineer, computer information systems with a minor in Japanese. That's what I wanted to do. I wanted to work for a law firm, Shook, Hardy, and Bacon. I was already working there. Paralegal was going to move up, go to law school, do my thing. I was set. I even had the car one. It's a XJ6 Jag. Beautiful. I had a lease, about to sign the bad boy. I was ready to go. Black, gold, rims. Beautiful. Not that I remember it. The question is this. What did God want me to do with my gifts? What did God want me to do with my gifts? Now, listen. I know what I can do when it comes to research. And I would have been a great resource for any law firm. I know what I can do when it comes to argumentation. I probably would have been great in the courtroom. But that's not what God called me to do, right? You see, what happens so many times is we put the things through the filter of self, and we go, I'm going to, there's where we started, and we've messed up right there. You see, those personal pronouns get you in trouble. I can't wait. Back up. What is God asking you to do? And some of y'all have sat in front of me and been sick and tired of me asking you that question. But I'm going to keep asking it until you hear it. Because here's the thing. There's going to be a day when I'm dead and gone. Or you've moved on. You graduated. You got married. Whatever happened, you're gone. You're not around me anymore. And listen, it's not going to be up to Pastor John to tell you which way to go. You better be able to hear the Spirit and know what he's telling you to do. And so I'm going to ask you over and over, what's God telling you to do? What's God telling you to do? What's God telling you to do? And you're going to be like, I'm sick of you asking, good. What's God telling you to do? Because until you can hear him and obey him, feet, then you're not doing what he's called you to do. So what's God calling you to do? Some of you right now probably need to write down your career path and put a cross through it so you can move on. Some of you guys might want to get rid of that significant other that you've been hanging on to for a while and put a cross through it so you can move right on, because God is telling you to put it down, but you're like, hold on to it. It's not about you. We move forward in discipleship and we move forward in life. And what happens is when we live through self, it's a bunch of pep talks. Man, I can do this. I'm smart enough. I'm bright enough. I'm sexy enough. And dadgummit, people like me. Well, that's about you. Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. Some of that stuff is going to be hard. But I don't want to climb that mountain. And you know something? There are a lot of people I know that have punted and not climbed. And that's cool. You probably have fire insurance. And you probably have like a little mansion off to the side in heaven. But I want to get to heaven and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to hear him say, you have done well. You've not built up treasure on earth, but you've built up treasure in heaven. I can't wait to cast my crown as a church in front of him and say, my treasures are yours, Jesus. Or I can just build up something that's going to fleet and go away. That's going to disappear. I mean, I was watching Bitcoin last night. You know, they're up to 20 grand, right? And they've fallen back to 11 because things are fleeting. That's just the way it goes. By the way, it's a good time to invest. But things are fleeting. That's what happens. But God's love never dissipates. A gospel-centered life, in other words, is the only life that can truly be enjoyed no matter what the circumstances. A couple of weeks ago, I told you about the Chinese Christians that had their church blown up right before they went in, right? What I didn't get to show you, and I was hoping to find the video, I couldn't find it, but I saw a video on YouTube this week of that same church outside the church with the rubble behind them worshiping Jesus. You see, a gospel-centered life allows you to sit outside your newly demolished multi-million dollar church that you built for all your believers and to sit outside knowing the police are looking for you and go, praise Jesus, right? The gospel, while you're enslaved, says you're still going to praise Jesus and it's okay. The gospel says, in the midst of hurt and pain and anguish, he's still enough. The gospel helps me to raise my hand and praise. If you've ever been in the situation where all you've had to eat at night was snot because you're crying so much, the gospel is still good enough for you to raise your hand and say, God is still God and God is still good. I'll never forget the day I heard a friend of mine in the hospital say that. His name was Brandon, 26 years old, newly married. He had collapsed and they had to open up his chest and they found that the cancer they said was going away wasn't. It actually spread over his whole lung and his chest and Brandon, we were sitting in the hospital with him. I'm crying like, yo, I don't know what to do. This is my dude. I'm brand new Christian and I'm hurting for him. And he looks at me and goes, John, no matter what, God is still God and God is still good. God be the glory. All right, what do I do with that? And he goes, go get me some cheesecake. Food in here sucks. Like, and so we went down to the Cheesecake Factory and got him some cheesecake, and the nurse got mad. His blood pressure's going up, and he's like, I'm dying. It don't matter. He died 2 months later. At his funeral, we sat there and said, God is still God, and God is still good. See, a gospel-centered life in the midst of hurt and pain allowed me to be able to say that and still believe it, to hold his widow at 25 years old, his widow, and tell her God is still God and God is still good, and to love her well throughout all of this, to watch his mother and his father and his coworkers who are not believers look at us and go, how does this work? How do you as a small group still praise God in the midst of this? And we said, because Brandon told us, and we believe it to be true, that God is still God and God is still good. But you can only say that through a gospel-centered life. You can't say that through a self-centered life. That's not possible when it's about you. You see, that's why we want gospel-centered believers here, not self-centered believers. So if you're taking notes today, I want you to write a couple things down. Here we go. First one is this. The heart of the gospel is grace. The heart of the gospel is grace. Some of you guys are like, but Pastor, you haven't got to the scripture yet. Here we go. I'm going to throw it up on the screen. I've got scripture for you. Promise you, I always got scripture for you. I want you to know what the scripture says. Don't just listen to me. Here we go. This is Ephesians 2 and 8. It says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you, what is that next word? And you, oh, it's not up there. You can't take credit for this. It's not up there. I thought it was there. I was there. I got to edit this out and cut. Okay. It's Ephesians 2 and 8. I thought I had it up there. I'm sorry, Hannah. I love you. She's going to turn red. God saved you by his grace, and when you believed, and you cannot, everybody say cannot. There we go. There it is. Cannot take credit for this. Hold on. Can I take credit for my salvation? No. God makes it very clear. You cannot take credit for this. It is a gift from God. It is a gift from God. Understanding grace is vital because it uncovers the heart of God, right? God's desire is to have a relationship with us, that we seek life in intimacy within him. Grace is what makes it possible. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was an act of grace. He didn't owe you that. Like, I get sick and tired of people going, man, God's got to forgive me. Isn't he supposed to forgive me? No. Can I just say that? That's probably not the popular thing to say. I'm sorry. Did I hurt somebody? Because you can put your toes up, you're going to step on them again. No. God is not obligated to you. You are his creation. Do you remember when your mama used to say that? Like, I mean, maybe it was just me. My mama used to say that to me. Be like, Mom, I'm going to go to... No. You're not obligated to go anywhere. The only thing you're obligated to do is stay black and die. Like, that's what she used to tell me that all the time, right? And it's a good reminder. You're not obligated for anything. God is not obligated to give you salvation. He chose by his grace to do that. What a gift. You see, this is why we praise, is because all of a sudden we realize, yo, he gave that to me? Whoa. That's why we praise. If you're a non-Christian in the room, you're like, why are these people singing and raising their hands and going on and shaking? That's why, because it's a gift. Somebody gave it to you. If somebody came up and gave you a roll of 100s right now, you would look at them and be like, praise God, and give them a hug, right? You would want to love them well. Why? Because they gave you a nice gift. If you have a roll of 100s, you want to give it to me, I will hug you. Okay, like this is the thing. If you don't want me to hug you, that's cool. I'll stiff arm you. But whatever, like... This is the thing. He gave you the gift of life. We praise him for that. Grace is what makes this possible. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was an act of grace. He gave his life in our place to redeem us and buy us back to him. Our faith stabilizes our relationship with God, and his spirit is what seals us. The heart of the gospel is grace. Next up is this. The mind of the gospel is forgiveness. The mind of the gospel is forgiveness. Perhaps the most well-known Bible verses in the whole Bible is John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, King James for you, that whosoever believes in you shall not perish but have everlasting life, right? And so we all know that verse. We've heard it. Tim Tebow had it under his little eye stickers. Everybody's like, oh yeah, Jesus. That's great. But we miss what comes up after that. While we've heard the gospel in a nutshell, we tend not to go the next couple verses. So I'm going to throw those verses up on the screen so you can see it. It says this, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Just to add some clarity to what they say in 3:16. The mind and the message of the gospel proclaims is that forgiveness is found in Christ alone, period. And is forgiveness is the outpouring of his love for us. To understand the heart of God, you got to read John 3:16 clearly. It reveals his heart. He loves the world. His heart is sending Jesus. His heart is receiving those who believe. Christ came because we all fell short of God's glory. He came to redeem us. Christ came to save us from the power of the penalty of sins of death and bring us into relationship with God the Father. This is the beauty of this message. The mind of the gospel is forgiveness. That's the mind. But then it goes on. The next point is this. The soul of the gospel is freedom. The soul of the gospel is freedom. Galatians 5:1 says this. For freedom, Christ set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. In this context, slavery is talking about sin. Our freedom in Christ is that we can respond to God through the very blood of Christ, and we can live our lives for God without the chains of religion. Now, let me clarify that, because people always ask, like, but aren't you religious? You're a pastor. No. Ladies, let me ask you a question. Let's say there was a man that was trying to woo you. He was like, how you doing, girl? And she was like, I'm good. You know, and you do anything, right? And then he shows up on Friday. Ladies, I need you to respond and tell me how this goes. He shows up on Friday, and he's got a bouquet of roses, maybe a nice bottle of something that you love, and your favorite chocolates. Would you be happy? Yes or no? Okay, we got one no. Take note. She says no. Okay, so let's say he gets your favorite things, and you're happy. He gets whatever your favorite things, and he brings it to you. Next Friday, he does the same thing. He comes to you. This time he adds a little bit onto it. He sings a song, your favorite song to you. And he sings it in key, not the key of life. He actually sings it really good. It's good, right? And you're like, oh, he can sing? I didn't know that, girl. You bring your girlfriends over, maybe put them on Snapchat real quick. It's cool. Week 3, he does it again. Week 4, he does it again. Week 12, he's still doing it. See, it begins to lose meaning at this point, doesn't it? Now it's just a ritual. Well, if I come in and I give you the right chocolates and I do the right thing and I get on one knee and I sing you the right song, it's all going to be good and you're going to be happy because I do this in order to get you to be happy. See, that's religion. Religion says, if you do these things in a certain way, then God will eventually be happy and he'll respond to you. And so we go, if I go to church and I dress up and I sing the right way and I put my hands in the air and I make sure I put deodorant on so I don't have too much of a wet spot and I do all these things, then God will be happy for me, right? Like he'll do stuff. He'll bless me because when I come to church, my life is blessed. It's not the gospel. No, it's an interpersonal and worldwide relationship with him. That relationship is ever growing and moving and morphing. He says, I need you to hear me. You see, I honestly think we do people a disservice when we teach you to pray without listening. Right? Like, think about it. When you're a kid, when you're a kid, right? Do you come out the womb talking? I mean, I know some of them did. Annalise is one of them. But like, most part, you don't come out the womb talking, right? You come out the womb for the first 4 years of your life, it seems like. It just kind of goes, right? But what do you do? You ever noticed kids, as annoying as they may be to you, listen. They hear everything. Sometimes too much. They hear everything. And they take it in. And then what happens after a while is then they start to regurgitate what they've heard. That's why they tell you, you teach what you know, but you reproduce who you are. They start looking at you and reproducing and looking a lot like you. And all of a sudden, you see them throw the baby doll down and you're like, dang, you got an anger problem. Where do you think they got it from? Right? You're reproducing who you are. But what happens is they've listened and they've listened, they've listened. They start regurgitating out into the world what they hear from you. And sometimes they say stuff that you don't want other people to hear. I was at elementary school this week. I heard it this week. I was like, ooh, your mama don't want you saying that. What happens if we did the same thing with the Father. As infants in the faith, we began to listen to him. Hear his still small voice. Hear him so intimately that when we finally did speak, it was what came from him. You see, at that moment, we wouldn't be regurgitating rubbish. Everything we regurgitate, everything that came out of our mouth would be life-giving. Would make the world around us step closer to him. Would draw other people, because you have to understand, when people draw close to you, they essentially draw close to the ones who made you. I wonder if people draw close to your heart, if they draw closer to the one who made your heart. That's the gospel-centered life. Drawing you in closer and closer. You see, the soul of the gospel is freedom here. And so if you look through all the Bible, our freedom in Christ can be so that we can actually respond and listen and then come out through the very blood of Christ, that we can live our lives with God without any chains of religion. The Old Testament laws were designed to show us that we are imperfect, that we can never obey the laws of our own strength, and that the laws all pointed to Jesus. God has given us freedom, not in ourselves, but freedom as the Spirit who lives in all truth and illuminates truth in us and reminds us of the truth. It convicts us. To have intimacy with God is the key to live out freedom, and we have in the Spirit as we allow the Spirit to guide our lives. That's the freedom that you're given in Christ. Here, I'll give you this last point, and then we'll move on. The strength of the gospel is love. The strength of the gospel in love. This comes from John 13. And I'll put it again up on the screen for you. It says this: a new commandment I've given you, to love one another. This is what we sang a while ago, to love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one another. The gospel in action is seen that we love one another and fulfill Christ's commandment to love one another. Actually, in John 17, Jesus prayed for our unity, which is an aspect of our love for one another. And so we talk about unity within our churches, where we have family time, gospel communities. We want to bring together, but we also have unity as a family, as a universal family. And so I meet with other pastors and love with them and walk with them also. The message of the gospel hangs on our love for each other. And our unity and our love for each other is reflected in the supernatural love and unity the Father has for us and reveals to us in Christ. This is the life of a gospel-centered believer, right? This is what it looks like to be a gospel-centered believer. We have that strength in God's love. That is what we're released to do. So let me just put it on the ground for you, right? Because this has been very up here. Let me put it on the ground for you. Since we have a lot of single people here, let's talk about gospel-centered dating. I had a guy, a friend of mine, my best friend, who gave me one of the best examples of gospel-centered dating. But here's what it is. Such an approach to dating remembers this: the fierce works righteousness orientation of the human heart and the way that we tend to build our identity in anything other than Jesus, right? So gospel-centered dating would be dating that is not dating that tries to share the gospel with everyone you sit across from, right? You're not sitting over there at Red Lobster like, do you know Jesus? These cheddar biscuits are amazing. Like, you know, that's not the conversation, right? No. It would be dating that refuses to build a sense of worth on whom you're dating. It'd be dating that would refuse to build a sense of worth on what they think of us or even the happiness that they can provide you, even if that relationship works out long term. That's gospel-centered dating. It would be letting Jesus be the one who saves us, not only from the judgment before God in the future, but the judgment before our dates in the present. You see, dating can be truly enjoyed if everything goes through a heart sense of the gospel. See, that now opens your hands up a little bit. Because now my self-worth comes from Jesus, not you. I mean, do I want you to think I look good? Yes, but that's not the point. My self-worth is not diminished whether or not you think that or not. If we were to break up, it doesn't crush me. No, it drives me back to the one who loves me the whole time. If it were to move forward, thanks be to God, not thanks be to you. And when, not if, when they fail you, it doesn't destroy the whole relationship. It still drives you back to Christ. You see, if we know no matter what happens, the relationship will always have Christ at the center, He is everything, then we're free from having our mood dictated between dating successes or failures. And even when the dates go well early on, it's a matter of time before that person will fail you or let you down. And there's only one that will never let you down, and His name is Jesus. The gospel-centered life, in other words, is the only life that can truly be enjoyed no matter the circumstances, no matter what goes on. You can enjoy it. Nothing can threaten your sense of worth or identity. Christ Himself is our mighty and radiant friend. Until then, the true shalom, the fruitfulness, can only be found through waking up each day, shoving back the clamoring anxieties, and defibrillating our hearts before Jesus, bringing ourselves back to life before Jesus and saying, I have nothing but you. I have nothing but you. I open up my life, my heart, my decisions, everything today to you. And it's not to be debilitating to you. It's not meant to stop you so you can't move. It's meant to free you so you can live your life and glorify Him in all things. Some of us are still kind of like, I'm not getting it. So there's this thing that we've used over the last few weeks called the Three Circles Guide. I'm hopefully equipping you to use it. If you were here on Thursday night, you heard a great presentation of it. And it wasn't from me. And that was the best part about it. And so I want to walk through this one more time. I want you to hear it and understand what it means. Maybe if you've missed the other things, you're like, I'm not understanding this gospel-centered life, then here, let's break it down this way. The first circle is God's design. Everybody say God's design. God's design is that we would live in right relationship with Him vertically and others horizontally. And we would bring Him glory while finding joy in Him. But what happened in God's design is that we decided to eat a fruit, kiwi. We decided to eat a fruit, and it caused sin. It caused sin. Sin is when we constantly and consistently chose to be self-centered in life instead of God-centered in life, thus bringing havoc on our whole world. And what happens is when we sin, we cause brokenness everywhere. We cause brokenness to go out into the world. And our lack of God-centered living has broken relationships with Him, with others. And first, and what it's done in that man, that might, what it's done is it's not broken just relationship with God, with others, and it's broken our hearts. It's broken the world. And we don't know how to move through it. The third circle is this, is the gospel. Jesus came, seeing that we broke relationship with the Father, seeing we broke relationship with each other, and He called for us to live a gospel-centered life and to trust Him with all. He says, open your hands to Me. He says, give Me everything, and I will begin to mend the relationships back together to bring you back in right relationship with God so you can sit at His right hand one day in heaven, and I will also help you bend and mend relationship with those around you. That's why we as Christians are called to ask for, to repent and ask for grace and forgiveness. We're called in this moment in order to complete the gospel to repent and believe. One of the best examples, I was reminded of this week, one of the best examples of repentance, if you've never read it, is reading Psalm 51. Read Psalm 51. David, in the midst of everything he does, he just got done sleeping with Bathsheba. Then he killed Bathsheba's husband, and then their child died in the middle of all this. And he says, at the beginning of the thing, he goes, against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. Whoa, bro. Nah. You've sinned against a whole bunch of people. You raped a woman. You murdered somebody. You took your kingdom to war. Your child then died. All these different things are going on. What's going on? You can't do that. But you see, he realized, first and foremost, his relationship with God was broken before his relationship with everybody else. And because this was broken, this could never get right. Repent and believe. Believe the gospel that Jesus came to make things and set things right. And he says, listen, once you've done that, you're in, repent and believe the gospel. You're in, I'm in the gospel, I want it, I want to move this. Then he says, recover and pursue God's design, his perfect design. Recover and pursue that we would live in right relationship with him and find our joy in him. He says, recover that. Pursue it for the rest of your days as God does this. This is why it's someone we put it this way. A gospel-centered believer is one that lets the gospel reshape our identity. We think, we speak, we live as people who have been made new by the gospel. The beauty of a gospel-centered life is that your whole life will be reshaped by God if you choose to pick up this one moment and put it in your pocket and let it drive everything. Let it drive everything. This last week, I downloaded this new app. Actually, it didn't happen by accident. I jumped on the scale for a second, and the scale said, meh, meh. And so I got back off, and I jumped on again because I thought it was broken, and then it gave me some numbers that I was like, I'm not comfortable with that number. So then I walked away. And it's weird when you talk to objects that it can't talk back to you, but I did in that moment. And so I download this app, it's called Lose It. It's right here. Lose It, right there. And it's funny because the icon is a scale, so that's subtle. And so I started putting in my information. That's Lose It. And it tells me, what's your goal? And I was like, ooh, what's my goal? Okay. So I put in my goal, and it said, okay, so how many calories a day do you need to eat to get to that goal, even if you're just going to lay around and not do anything? I was like, ooh, okay. Mm-hmm. So I put in that, and I got all this stuff down. It was like, you're going to lose it. I was like, ooh, I'm going to lose it, right? And then I realized, in order to do the app right, I have to put in every meal I have on the app. And like, you have to like scan, scan items that you're doing, and then it'll tell you how much it was. Which, by the way, yo, that's been hurting my heart lately. So I'm scanning these items. And I'm like, that's 300 calories. What? Quick Trip, you're killing me. my whole snack. And so I'm looking at it like, yo, but what's happened is that this thing in my pocket is beginning to drive portions of my life, right? Because when I woke up this morning and I got out of bed and I walked in my kitchen, I had to have breakfast. And if you know me, I pre-prepare my breakfast on Saturday night so I can get up and have a quick one. But then I thought, dag, I haven't put that in the thing yet. So I got to pull it out and boom, boom, boom. I put it in. okay, all right, cool. And put one of them back. And then I went on to do my thing, right? And then this afternoon, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to cook, and I'm going to be scanning stuff. I got to constantly bring it out in order to meet my goal of losing the weight so I can be the man I want to be. And if you want to be a Christian, you got to do the same thing with the gospel. You have to put it in your pocket to the point that it drives everything that you do. It has to come out at all times. And when you're having the decisions, when you're walking through life, when you're thinking, you're like, what would the gospel say about this? How does it drive this decision? How does it drive the way I interact, the way I love, the way I do my work, the way I live? Everything goes through the lens of the gospel, or else you put it off to the side and hope it goes through yourself and you're good. And let me tell you now, nobody's failed you more than you. The gospel-centered life is putting Jesus at the forefront, not in the back. And here at Soma, we're asking you to be a gospel-centered believer. And so sometime like May 19, 2019 for me, I'll hit that goal weight and go, yeah, that's what I wanted. Or maybe when you get in heaven, you stand before the Father, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you. I thank you so much that you've given us the opportunity to see what it means to be a gospel-centered believer, to be driven throughout this world. And Father, I know that so many of us have a sense of self and are confused or are worried or hurt and don't know which way is up. And Father, I ask that you make it very clear to us how to make that next step forward. Jesus, I sit here and I try to understand so many times how I make the decisions I make, how I live the life I live. Guide me and help my joy be found solely in you. And when my heart hurts, to run back to you, Jesus, help me to be yours, to love you, to see you, to know you, and to be shaped by you. Drive my life through you. We praise you and thank you in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.